1 through 4.
When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the later man turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man her husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance.
Okay, and there's a lot of it's a confusing section to read. If, and then, and if, and then what if, and when, it can be kind of challenging. And for anyone who's had much experience with divorce and remarriage, it can be difficult. Is that music outside?
Surely no one's playing music in here.
About to pull a teacher, like, give me the phone. It's difficult. It's confusing. It can be complicated. Sin never makes things simple. Okay, let's just state that as a principle. Sin never makes things simple. And the moment that sin begins to make sense to you, you go like, well, yeah, I understand why they would want to beware. Because sin is stupid. Okay, sin is really foolish. It will destroy our lives. And it destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys, notice what he says here at the end of verse 4, it brings sin upon the land. It begins to corrupt the very fabric of society where they are trying to establish their lives. So sin makes things really messy. Now, with this particular kind of sin, with marriage and divorce and remarriage, what are some principles that you see at work here that you'd want to think about? By the way, this is Old Covenant stuff, but where do we find this hitting the New Covenant? Amos? We should love our we should love our neighbors, and we should also love our enemies. Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. And it's funny that we sometimes make exceptions to that in marriage, don't we? Well, you wouldn't know that. But sometimes we don't treat our spouses as well as we treat a common stranger. So it's a good point. Yeah, we should love those we've made a commitment to.
Elijah. Jesus talks about this.
Excellent. Excellent. Yeah, when the Pharisees and Sadducees, they ask a question in Matthew 19, you'll find the equivalent in Mark and Luke, about divorce, they go to this passage. So Jesus is aware of this passage. He doesn't, though, make this passage normative. This is not the standard. I go, wait a minute, that's the law. This is not the standard. Do you remember where Jesus goes to establish the standard for marriage?
Genesis.
He goes to Genesis. He goes to the beginning. He says, look, I know Moses said, but I tell you, in the beginning, it was not so. So marriage is one of these things that's been around since the very, very beginning. And what Moses is doing here is he's giving laws that restrict further wrongdoing. So he's not saying in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, that when you divorce, which, by the way, that's fine. That's not what he's saying. No more than he's saying, when murder happens, by the way, that's fine. Like, he's not saying that. So it's restricting a wrongdoing. Divorce is not right. Divorce is not good, no more than murder is good. Right? Right, Jordan? Yeah. Okay, good. All right. What are some other principles that you see at work here in verses 1 through 4? Meredith?
Whenever I come across like a passage about marriage or divorce, it makes me think how important the decision in choosing to be married is.
Yeah.
Because it was meant to be permanent. It wasn't meant to be like, or whatever,
right.
You're supposed to make a good decision in the first place so that you don't end up in a situation where you've chosen someone who is throwing you out or whatever. You know,
right.
You're supposed to make a good decision in the first place.
Yeah. Yeah, so helpful. And at the same time, you might do all of your checking and all of your research and all of your pre-marital counseling and have it all sorted out, and you can't control who the person you married is going to become. So your first commitment has to be to the Lord. And if your commitment is to the Lord, regardless of what happens over here with your spouse, you can still be faithful to him, it needs to be blessed by him. So there's some peace there, but absolutely, it's such a crucial decision. Marriage is the most permanent of temporary relationships we have. It's temporary because Jesus goes on to say later, when you die, you're not married anymore. So therefore, prioritize the relationship you're going to have after you die. And if you prioritize that relationship, it will impact the way you choose a spouse. Did you have a follow-up for that?
No.
Okay. No, good, good. Amos. Say it one more time. So two people are married, and they divorce.
But the person that thought that the other person had done something wrong, and that's why they divorced, that person...
So if two people divorce, can they get remarried? Yes. They can, in fact, 1 Corinthians 7 is going to make the point that if two people are divorcing, but they don't remarry other people, but they divorce, they can't reconcile that relationship. 1 Corinthians 7 makes that point. But if one of them gets married to someone else, then and then later divorce, or that person dies, they can't be rejoined in marriage.
Okay, but what if the person that divorced,
yeah, again, they can reconcile. Unless one of them has gotten married to someone else. Because that would be defiling. Okay, Elijah?
Why, if they're not supposed to do this, then why does Moses make allowance for them? Why does God make allowance for them if he doesn't want them to do it in the first place?
Yeah, what does Jesus say about that? Because of hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Why do we give you instructions and rules about when you disobey, like what's going to happen? So, we know, God knows that disobedience is going to happen. He knows that rebellious, bad attitudes are going to occur. And so he's giving restriction on that. This is one of those cases where God is limiting the evil that will permeate society. He says, I know this is going to happen. It shouldn't, but I know it's going to. And when it does, you've got to put a stop in it here or it's going to spread further. God does not put a collar on people and say, here are all the things that you must not do. He allows us to make bad choices. But to keep us from causing further harm to the rest of the people around us, he limits that and says, here are the stops you must put in place in your society so those choices don't continue to inflict harm on others. In that sense, God is gracious that he allows us to choose. I don't know, other thoughts about that? Amy, you got a thought?
Yeah, just a couple examples to me is being of the first verse in 1 John chapter 2. It just makes the broad statement, my little children, I write these things so that you won't sin.
Right.
But then immediately John says, well, when you do sin, there's...
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Good. All right, now there's this idea, again... notice what he says, the emphasis, the principles that are at work here is there's something defiling. In verse 4, she has been defiled. She has been defiled, and then it would become an abomination before the Lord for her to come back to him. I want you to notice something that God does. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. God is saying this is an abomination, this is unclean, it's defiling, all of those words that are used in Leviticus, even talk about leprosy or the flow of blood, things like that. He says this is unclean. In Jeremiah 3, God uses this picture to describe the process that he's going to be forced to if he would take his people back. Jeremiah 3, verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him... from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord. So he's talking to his people. In what way have they gone and played the whore with many lovers? Amos? Yes, yeah. Those two things, really, is they have made treaties with other nations, And in the process of making treaties with other nations, what have they brought into Israel? Idolatry. And so God sees idolatry as a kind of spiritual adultery. So you've had many lovers. Verse 2, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Well, what's on the bare heights? Those would be the high places where they've committed a lot of idolatry. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. It's a picture of a prostitute just sitting by the corner of the road waiting for somebody to pick her up. You've polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld, the spring rain has not come, yet you have had the forehead of a whore, you refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. God is saying, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to show mercy. But you realize what this looks like. It's ugly. It's unclean. It's defiling. You've been defiled. It's an abomination. So the scandalous love of God becomes apparent when we see the law in Deuteronomy 24. If God's going to forgive, what he's going to have to submit himself to. And so you see Jesus on the cross. You think about how scandalous that is. You're telling me that God became a human, and then he was hanged on a cross naked and allowed himself to be mutilated by his own creatures? Yeah, that's exactly what happened. And Jeremiah 3 kind of gives a picture of a God who's willing to do that in order to be reconciled to his people. Praise God for his abundant mercy. Amos. Same kind of picture. Yeah, same kind of picture. Ezekiel 16 and 23. Same kind of picture. Okay. So that's big picture, this relationship we have with God. Other practical things that you see in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. I love what Meredith was saying about choose a good spouse. Okay. Real quick, what makes for a good spouse? This is not Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, but I'm just going to sideline this, okay? What makes for a good spouse? Linda.
An example of Jesus.
Oh, that they are an example of Jesus? Okay. How can they do that? Here are people who are imitating Jesus' character and therefore giving an example of that character to others. And one of the ways they're doing it is they're treating everybody as they'd want to be treated. Beware of people who treat you special. That may sound strange, because we like people who treat us special. But if they only treat you special, but they don't treat other people special, they're treating you special because they want something out of you. And the moment they get it, they're not going to treat you special anymore. But it's okay to be attracted to people who treat everybody with kindness and love, and they kind of begin to spread that kind of kindness and love around. Let's hear from some of the married people. What's something we should be looking for in a spouse? Oh, come on.
Well, I'm just thinking, and it relates to kind of what's going on here, the selfishness that's being displayed, it seems like, in this woman, where it's whatever was going on before came out in that first marriage, so the husband puts her away, and then she goes on to another marriage, and then she wants to go back to that, like... It just seems like there's this lifestyle of she's wanting something, and she's not being mindful of what her actions are doing to other people. And so in the broad sense, just thinking about a spouse that is demonstrating selfishness, like that you can't thrive in an environment where your spouse is living selfishly.
Okay, so someone who is hard to please, someone who's interested only in their own well-being, Not going to make a good spouse. One quick note on this passage in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. There's very little information given about what exactly he finds in her that's so indecent or unfavorable. Some have suggested this is probably sexual immorality. I'm going to say it's probably not, simply because earlier in Deuteronomy 22, they were given instructions about what happens if adultery occurs. So if this is adultery, then there's something else that needs to happen here. So this is not saying if he does this and he's got a good reason for it, or if he does this and he's got a bad reason for it, there's no instruction given on that. He's just saying when it happens, kind of like 1 John 2. When it happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, then you put a stop to it. Like, we're not going to keep spreading around spouses and just sharing. It's not as the world turns, okay? Does anybody even remember what that is? Or I've never seen it. My grandmother used to watch it all the time. I don't know. Why are we watching this? It's not a soap opera, okay? This is commitment. And, man, life is really good when it's not dramatic because of sin. It's just, it can be such a blessing. Amos, one more. Then he's responsible for that. Yeah. I'm not sure what you have in mind exactly, but each individual in a marital relationship is responsible before God. And so it's wrong. It's wrong, right? Well, we'll leave that to God, but she shouldn't ask for it and he shouldn't give it. But he is the authority in that case, and so he bears a certain kind of responsibility there. We've got just a few minutes here. Look at verse 5. When a man's newly married, he shall not go out with the army to be liable to any other public duty. He should be free at home. 1 year to be happy with his wife, whom he has taken. We've seen that before when it goes to war. I like this law. it's like an extended honeymoon, okay? What do you see in God as a principle here? God values the marital relationship. He values that. What else? What else in there? What do you suppose might happen? Yeah, go ahead.
Obviously you said that then you're not really living together, or so you kind of get that essence of, okay, if you're going to be starting to live together, you're going to have to put the time and effort in, and if the husband's out of work, you're not really going to get that bond and
oh, good. Yeah, he's like, you two got to stick together for a year so you can figure this thing out. Like, you're not going anywhere. Okay, you're staying right here. And he can't say, well, sorry, I would stay and finish this argument, but I got to go and check in with the army here. Nope. Stick right here and build those bonds. It's really good. Meredith?
Yeah, what Mike was saying, like, that first year of marriage especially is like a lot of growing pains, figuring out how to live with another person.
Don't nod. Yes.
To get through things and, you know, make decisions together. So
yes.
God puts value on that.
I've not done a lot of premarital counseling with people, but what I have, homework assignment number one is go home and have a fight. Not like home, but you need to make sure you have an argument about something. You're not looking to have an argument, but you got to figure out how to discuss things and disagree and come to that conclusion, because right now we're all starry-eyed and, ooh, I love you too. Like, that's not what marriage is. It's not. What else do you see as a principle here in this verse? We got to stop here in a second. Amos?
Maybe because God doesn't want them to have like a short marriage, because if the husband goes to war and they're newly married, then the husband is most likely to die.
I mean, I can't argue with that. Two things on that. If he's going to stay at home for a year, what's likely to be the product of his staying at home? They're going to have children. So now he's got a wife he adores, and he's got a child or a child on the way. How's he going to fight? He's going to work to protect his wife and his family. And so the home, you know, we don't just fight the enemy. We fight to protect, fight to love, okay, or something to that. Yeah, and then we get into Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, and levirate marriages, okay? All right. Did you have an end? Okay. Verse 6, 7 are both looking at ways to... verse 6, you don't take someone's life. Okay, if they offer their millstone and pledge, you're not going to take their millstone and pledge. That's their life. That's what they need to live on, to subsist on. Verse 7, human trafficking is punishable by death. Why? Well, it's life for life. Okay, life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Verses 8 through 9. I had a question about this. I'm not really sure. But with the care of leprosy disease, he just says, make sure you do what the law says. So this is a law about the law. So the law in other places tells you how to handle leprosy. This law says make sure you follow those laws. But then he says, remember Miriam. Remember what happened to Miriam?
Struck with leprosy.
She was struck with...
She was dishonoring God and Moses.
Yes, she's dishonoring God in the sense that she says, you know, aren't we also spokesmen for God? It seems that the point isn't just to draw attention to her leprosy, but it's drawing attention to the idea that, well, I know what God says. Don't tell me how to follow God's law. And God's saying, don't begin to trust your own ideas about the law. Make sure you go back and you follow the law. And how many times have we thought, well, I know what God says, and we never opened up the book. Be really, really careful about that. I commend David's lesson to you today. We need to listen. And there's false teaching that'll just sneak in. And with a thing like leprosy, if you let false teaching sneak in on leprosy, you got a problem. Okay? That is the time we have today. Continue to review 24 through 26. We'll finish up 26 next time. And remind me about the tablet. We'll look at the tablet as well. All right, let's close with a prayer. And then men, if you've got just a few minutes, men of the congregation, we'll sneak upstairs for a quick meeting. Father, thank you for this time, for the opportunity to open your word and to study it together. Father, this is just one opportunity. During this week, we need to continue to feast on your word. Help us to prioritize you, that as husbands and wives, as single people, as children, that we would make this relationship with you the most important thing in our lives. We were made for you. We continue to live through your power and your love. We need you, and we want to be used by you. Please bless us now as we leave. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.